Welcome to the Backyard Professor videos. I'm Kerry Schertz, the Backyard Professor. I have discovered another text that, for me, has been an invaluable journey into grasping the reality that is the basis of the Book of Mormon. And it is an incredible book because it has challenged me to check what I've assumed about Nephi and Mormon and Moroni, as far as that goes. Grant Hardy, one of the new crop of LDS scholars on the Book of Mormon, sensational book. Now, he published the Reader's Guide to the Book of Mormon. I don't have it yet, but I will get it. I have his brand new book, Understanding the Book of Mormon. I believe this was just published last year. Yes, Oxford University Press, 2010. A very powerful university press publishing such a solid quality book on analyzing the Book of Mormon. Now, that's impressive. We have entered a new day on, well, studies on Mormonism and studies on the Book of Mormon. And Grant Hardy's, one of his books, has really made an impression. What makes this good stuff is simply this. We tend in the church to idealize everything, especially the people in the scriptures, our heroes. We heroize Nephi. He is an absolute spiritual giant compared to his crummy brothers, Laman and Lemuel. He is the epitome of what we wish we were. We want to grow up to be like Nephi, large of stature, macho, a spiritual giant who founds a dynasty of a civilization, who receives the vast, powerful revelations of God, etc. The way we have interpreted Nephi, where he is a nice, humble, spiritual, submissive brother and son, following proper priesthood channels of authority, etc. This Mormonizing of Nephi has never really jived with me. It really hasn't. Nephi wasn't a Mormon. So to stamp back our values onto him just doesn't, it never has jived with me. Grant Hardy is the first LDS author that I'm aware of. This will show you how ignorant I really am. There's probably many others that I haven't paid attention to. He explores the Book of Mormon as a narrative. And in the process of exploring the Book of Mormon as narrative now, it's not a matter of finding out if it's authentic or inauthentic, if it's real or if it's fake, if it's an actual ancient text or if Joseph Smith himself simply made it up. That is not the basis of Hardy's analysis of the Book of Mormon as narrative. This is a very interesting approach. I can now sympathize and empathize stronger with Nephi now than I ever have been with everything I've read up to this point, because Hardy performs a miraculous feat here. He gives the Book of Mormon a basis of reality. The reality of life as it actually does happen, and the effects that life has on us. Hardy has done a magnificent job in bringing up, in stripping away the veneer of this almost phony, faith-promoting pablum and fluff that we put on to the characters in the Book of Mormon. We make them larger than life because it's something in the human psyche, apparently, that we have to have heroes and all that. Hardy demonstrates through a very careful narrative analysis of the Book of Mormon that Nephi was actually a tragic figure. His life really wasn't very happy. He ends his life not very happy. And he explains this in such a way that is so remarkable in analyzing. He reads between the lines based on how Nephi wrote, based on the subjects Nephi chose to write about, and based on the way that Nephi carefully crafts his story, so that what we're getting in the Book of Mormon is not reality as such, but we are getting Nephi's interpretation of events, of people, of situations, of failures, of successes, of attitudes towards Scripture, etc. We have in the Book of Mormon something much more important than a faithful spiritual story. We have something much more important and powerful in the Book of Mormon than a hero, than a book that deals in solid reality. It doesn't teach us the truth. It teaches us Nephi's interpretation of the truth. Grant Hardy very powerfully demonstrates this in a way like I have never seen done before. Nephi, for the first time in my life, now comes across as a very real man. Not as some fictive character made up in Joseph Smith's imagination. This is not Hardy's intent to try to authenticate the Book of Mormon. He is simply exploring the narrative. But because he reads between the lines, because he asks the right questions about how the Book of Mormon is narrated to us, he comes up with some information that is grounded in such a stark and miserable reality that the Book of Mormon itself has become more real to me than all of the faith-promoting fluff that I've been taught in church all these years. I love Brother Hardy's analysis. I like how he says, let's take another look with a different angle and a different intention. I don't care if the book is scripture or not. Everybody can approach the Book of Mormon as narrative to see its astonishing goals, the way it describes events, the actual event it chooses to describe, as well as the event it chooses to leave out, tell us an enormous amount of information about Nephi that Nephi never even intended. And his analysis is very careful. It's very faithful to the text. It's incredibly delightful to read. But it's stunning in that it gave the Book of Mormon to me a much more firm basis of being real than anything I've read in a long, long time. The Book of Mormon is an extraordinarily rich text, he says on page XII. And its complicated narrative, which includes a great many theological discourses, allows for any number of interpretations by scholars interested in one aspect or another of Mormonism. This is the remarkably interesting thing about narrative, is that it is open automatically to multitudinous interpretations. There is no one single correct truth in how to understand the Book of Mormon, because, interestingly enough, most of it is narrative. The book's obvious significance in American history is matched by the importance it holds in the lives of more than 13 million Latter-day Saints, who believe it to be the Word of God, another testament of Jesus Christ alongside the Bible. If, as Jan Shipps has argued, Mormonism is an emerging world religion, the Book of Mormon may someday take a place not only with the Bible, but also with the Tao Te Ching, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Lotus Sutra, the Bhagavad Gita, the Nag Hammadi Library, the Quran, and the Zohar, as one of the world's foremost religious texts. That's a very interesting idea, isn't it? Hardy notes also that there has never been a detailed guide to the contents of the Book of Mormon that meets the needs of both the LDS and outsiders, undoubtedly because, of course, they come to the text with much different perspectives and expectations. In this book, he suggests that the Book of Mormon can be read as literature, a genre that encompasses history, fiction, and scripture, by anyone trying to understand this odd but fascinating book. If we keep our focus squarely on the narrative of the Book of Mormon, it turns out that there is an organizing principle at work here. It's a very interesting way how he analyzes this, but it's fairly subtle. Mormons who are familiar enough with their scripture to have discerned large-scale patterns, who have been so overwhelmed by the needs of practical theology and the desire to defend the book's historicity, both of which tend to shift the focus to individual verses or short passages, that they have largely missed the implications of this principle of the idea that there is an overarching structure, an organizing principle at work with the narrators in the Book of Mormon. Reading the Book of Mormon comprehensively instead of by verse to find out what correct doctrine is or something like that, we follow the contours and structures of the text, perceiving how the parts fit into the whole, and evaluating fairly the emphases and tensions within the book. This requires a recognition of the central role played by the three major narrators in the Book of Mormon, Nephi, Mormon, and Moroni. These are the three main narrators of this entire 550-page history. In the Book of Mormon, Nephi, Mormon, and Moroni are the major characters themselves in the book itself, as well as the narrators of that history, and each has a distinctive life story, perspective, set of concerns, a style, and sensibility with the way they put the book together. Furthermore, they have a sense of who their audience will be, and they deliberately shape their messages accordingly. In short, they exhibit clear communicative strategies, and there is a certain sort of aesthetic pleasure in watching them work. Contrary to what many readers have expected, the Book of Mormon is not simply a wisdom text of homespun aphorisms. The Book of Mormon is not a series of theologically tinged Indian adventure tales, or a confused congeries of biblical quotations and the popular beliefs of Joseph Smith's own day. Rather, it appears to be a carefully constructed artifact. Now, this is fascinating. By reading it as narrative, we get yet another view and an idea of the Book of Mormon and what it really is, and what it can share with us. It may be easy to lose sight of this when we're looking at verses taken out of context, to find some kind of correct doctrine, to justify a Mormon doctrine, or whatever. But the starting point for all serious readers of the Book of Mormon has been the recognition that the Book of Mormon is first and foremost a narrative. It's offered to us by specific named narrators. And that's true. Every detail and incident in the book has to be weighed against their intentions and rhetorical strategies. We might imagine a history of the Nephites written by an impersonal, omniscient narrator whose point of view was similar to Joseph Smith's, but that's not what we have in the Book of Mormon. By studying it as narrative, we find three distinct styles of the three narrators, Nephi, Mormon, and Moroni. This is a very fascinating thing that Hardy has brought out now. The heterogeneous materials in the Book of Mormon, including historical accounts, prophecies, sermons, letters, poems, allegories, and apocalypses, this supposedly written by different authors in different periods, are all presented as the work of three primary editor historians, Nephi, Mormon, and Moroni. And we see, as we study it as narrative, their distinct impressions on how the record was recorded, what events were selected, what they said about various personalities, etc. Each one of the three bring to bear their own unique characteristics on the narrative of the Book of Mormon. It's a very interesting thing. Nowhere in this narrative by these three narrators do we ever find Joseph Smith's voice. He never enters the picture. This is actually a narrated text by three ancient narrators, and that's exactly what we find in their distinct styles and efforts. The multi-layered texture of the Book of Mormon has been noted by Richard Bushman, too. In his narrative derived from the available source materials, Mormon quotes other prophets, and he sometimes quotes them quoting still others. Moroni injects a letter from his father, and Nephi inserts lengthy passages from previous scriptures. Mormon moves in and out of the narrative himself, pointing up a crucial conclusion, or he addresses readers with a sermon of his own. Almost always, two minds are present, and sometimes three, all to keep the account flowing in words. But not Joseph Smith's voice. That's interesting. If the Book of Mormon is a work of fiction, it is more intricate and far more clever than has heretofore been acknowledged. And although there is some truth to the charge of didacticism often leveled against it, the fact that everything is deeply embedded in narrative makes it rather more interesting. Narratives are always susceptible to multiple interpretations. If we shift our attention away from Joseph Smith and back to the Book of Mormon itself, a common discourse becomes possible. Someone, somewhere, made choices about how the narrative of the Book of Mormon was going to be constructed. So, when we look closely at the text, how it is arranged, how it uses language, how it portrays itself, how it conveys the main points that it wants to share with us, without worrying too much about whether the mind ultimately responsible for such decisions was either Mormon or Joseph Smith, when we analyze the book using its narrative itself, we find that the literary passages and strategies employed by the narrators, it doesn't matter whether they're actual historical figures or not. That's not the point of studying the narrative. The point of the narrative is to understand the narrative. And it comes through beautifully and powerfully in the personalities. We learn more about Nephi and Mormon and Moroni as narrators by reading the Book of Mormon as narrative than we do in any other manner. Now, Hardy does note, he says, the type of narrative analysis that I practice here in this book is not quite historical and not quite literary because neither one of them exactly fit the Book of Mormon. While it is clearly a history-like text, to borrow a term from Free, it is impossible to read the book as an ordinary history, since it is alleged to be a translation from an otherwise unknown language. We might look for anachronisms or parallels with ancient North America or Mesoamerican cultures in order to evaluate the historical claims of the book in general, but there are no independent records or authenticating artifacts from Nephite civilization that would help us get to an objectivity reality behind the narrative. To get that kind of an objective reality, you don't study the outside stuff, you study the internal Book of Mormon itself as a narrative. That's how narrative studies work. When we do that, something very remarkable happens. For instance, if we read the Book of Mormon as a novel, under close scrutiny, it appears to be a carefully crafted, integrated work with multiple narrative levels. It's a very intricate structure and organization. And it has extra extensive intertextual phrasal allusions and borrowings. In other words, this is a very complex narrative. It's a fascinating thing, isn't it? None of this is foreign to fiction, of course, but the circumstances of the book's production are awkward at best. And more complicated and interconnected the text, it's less likely that Joseph Smith made it up spontaneously as he went along. So this is a very, very interesting thing. And of course, this is always a subjective judgment, as Hardy properly notes. So he's going to discuss Nephi, Mormon, and Moroni from their narrative-based readings. And it's going to be very interesting how he provides a description of the Book of Mormon and their narrators in a way that no other way looking at it can give us. It grounds the Book of Mormon in a new light, I'll say, a new light of reality that I've never quite seen before. And it's really quite actually exciting and interesting to me personally. But the cool thing it does is it challenged my assumptions about what I thought I knew about Nephi. And it will challenge yours too. That's what it's supposed to do. And knowing that Hardy's interpretation, of course, is not the final interpretation, because there is no such thing as the final truth, an accurate, unrealistic way of looking at a narrative. Narrative can be explored from many different phases, and they can all be compared and contrasted, and to be shown to be interesting rather than actually the true interpretation. This doesn't take away from the value of the narrative of the Book of Mormon. It gives us the multicultural, I'll put it, the intertextual, multicultural aspect of the Book of Mormon. In the process, we really do get to know Nephi better. Which is really ironic, because you would think, you know, if we study doctrine, or if we study history of Jerusalem 600 B.C., or something like that, or if we study it in the context and basis of the ancient Near Eastern culture, then we can come to know Nephi. Maybe, maybe not. The most powerful way to come to understand a narrator is to watch him put together his materials, as he explains that in the materials. The best way to learn about Nephi, his personality, his biases, his strengths, his weaknesses, his hopes, his faith, his beliefs, his disappointments, his disillusionments, the way to know the man is through what he writes and what he writes about. And whether it's a pessimistic, optimistic, unrealistic, hopeful, despairing way that he does write about it. It's very fascinating to see the mixtures of the various emotions that Nephi exhibits in his narrative. First and Second Nephi. That's what Grant Hardy explores. On page 6, Hardy notes that Joseph Smith and his associates insisted from the beginning that the Book of Mormon was a translation from an authentic ancient document written in Reformed Egyptian on metal plates buried by the last ancient author about A.D. 421. The book tells the story of three groups of people, Jaredites, Lehites, and Mulekites, who sailed at different times from the Near East to the Americas, and established large civilizations. The primary narrative traces the history of the family of Lehi and their descendants from about 600 BC until the destruction of the righteous portion of the people in AD 384. Even though these claims generally have not been corroborated by archaeologists, Mormons have not been willing to read the book as inspired fiction. There is no indication of the text itself that of literary license on the part of Joseph Smith. And indeed, other than a page and a half preface in the 1830 edition, Joseph Smith's voice is never heard in the Book of Mormon. The book is narrated from first to last by ancient prophets who admit the possibility of human error in their writing, but never the possibility that they are not fully historical. In fact, the last author, Moroni, was apparently so ontologically substantive that he became the resurrected being who delivered the plates to Joseph Smith himself. The Book of Mormon claims to be the work of three major narrators, Nephi, Mormon, Moroni. These guys, in turn, claim to have based their accounts on dozens of pre-existing records. The result is a complex mix, and this incorporates multiple different kinds of genres, ranging from straightforward narration to inserted sermons and letters to scriptural commentary and poetry. It requires considerable patience to work out all the details of chronology, geography, genealogy, and source records. But the Book of Mormon is remarkably consistent in all of this. The chronology is handled virtually without glitches, despite several flashbacks and temporarily overlapping narratives. Well, there's only two potential geographical discrepancies, Alma 51:26 and 53:6. And the narrators keep straight both the order and family connections among the 26 Nephite record keepers and 41 Jaredite kings, including the rival lines. See, this complexity is such that one would assume the author worked from charts and maps, though Joseph Smith's wife, the person who had the longest and closest view of the production of the text itself, she explicitly denied that Joseph Smith used anything beforehand or during the process of translation. He would begin sessions of dictation without looking at the manuscript or having the last passage read back to him after he took a break from dictating. That's an astonishing thing, isn't it? It also claims to be a religious text. Now, the Book of Mormon portrays a world where prayers are regularly answered with revelations, prophets predict the future with astonishing accuracy, and God punishes the wicked and rescues the righteous by miraculously intervening in human history. It's definitely a religious text. Societies prosper to the degree that they keep God's commandments, with pride, greed, and unbelief being the most dangerous of the sins that the Book of Mormon elaborates on. I'm not going to go into all the details that Hardy did. He says it's basically a tragedy. This is on page 7. I've been reading from pages 4 through 7 so far. It's basically a tragedy. It relates how God led three groups to the New World, and each migration ended disastrously. This is not a happily ever after story of make-believe or fairy tale. This is reality. These people lived and they were destroyed because they did not live righteously. I'm going to skip and choose. For the most part, the contents of the Book of Mormon are grim. While there is hope for individuals and groups who choose rightly, general social catastrophe seems inevitable. Well, this insistent focus on tragedy as such appears intentional. See, the single 200-year period of general prosperity and peace is related in just one half of a chapter, yet it lasted 200 years. You see, the Book of Mormon does not depict ultimate reality. It's a very carefully selected, crafted book to teach us something. That's what these narrators want us to know. Narrators, having given up on their own people, their own contemporaries, they write a cautionary tale for future generations with sorrow and disappointment as prominent modes of thinking. That's fascinating. It's somewhat surprising that Mormonism, generally regarded as being optimistic, forward-looking faith, has its foundational scripture such an unrelenting record of human folly and ruin. That is what the Book of Mormon is, isn't it? When you read that, you see this. In even more general terms, the unifying theme of the book from first to the last is that God's mercies are extended to those who exercise faith. The tragedy of the Book of Mormon is depicting that so few people took advantage of God's compassionate offer, and therefore they died out. And then the Book of Mormon is very didactic. And it takes a lot of patience to work out the various prophets, narrators, events, and records, and so on and so forth. The general message of the Book of Mormon is very obvious on every page. Narrators do not let readers puzzle over how to interpret the various incidents that they put into the book, nor do they encourage speculation on who was right or wrong in a given situation. Their message is clear: repent and turn to God or suffer the consequences. The stories they tell, the sermons they produce, the comments they offer in passing are all directed toward the convincing of the Jew and Gentile that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God manifesting himself unto all nations. Very interesting how this works. On page 9, this is a book, this Book of Mormon that we have in our midst, designed to polarize readers. And subtlety about its central message is not among its virtues. In other words, it's not subtle. It doesn't keep you guessing. It goes right to the heart of the matter. And the narrators themselves are tragic figures. This is fascinating. Nephi witnessed the destruction of his people in vision. And Mormon, at the end of the course of the Nephite history, saw his people destroyed right in front of his eyes, him and his son Moroni, 1,000 years after Nephi. All of these are tragic figures because the Book of Mormon is not a happy-go-lucky fairy tale at all. It is grim reality, and that's what the narrators want you to understand. It doesn't have to be that way, but that's how the Nephites chose to make it for themselves. It is a tragic story of a people who, though possessed of the true faith, fail in the end. Yet it does not convey a message of despair. Now, isn't that interesting? That's quite remarkable about the Book of Mormon, isn't it? It's not a despairing book, but what happened to the people in it is very despairing. The Book of Mormon is one of the most successful new scriptures of the last few centuries, arguably second in importance only to the Adi Granth of the Sheiks. Yet most recent sacred texts consist of something like a doctrinal exposition, or ritual instructions, moral codes, scriptural commentary, or else devotional poetry. The Book of Mormon, by contrast, is narrative. It narrates what happened to the people. And reading it as such gives us a very interesting interpretation of not only the message, but of the narrators themselves.